decided tonight not to start a series because, as yet, of course, term has not begun, and many are away at Wales. So we have an opportunity to do one thing, and this is one thing that has been on my mind for a little time. And I want to go back to first principles that you may discover in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, I think we have a benefit in taking a verse like this tonight because it is thoroughly familiar to most of you who are here in the vacation. Most of you who are familiar with St. Helens will be familiar with this verse. You will know it through your own Bible reading. You'll know it through Read, Mark, Learn, whether you are on the receiving end or the teaching end. And that means that we are aware of the basic teaching that is here, and I can leave out many of the preliminary things that I might otherwise have to say. I'll read the verse, and then I'll tell you what my concern is. As Jesus passed on, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, the concern that I have to share with you this evening is this, that I think we do not value the very simple concept, but tremendous concept, of forgiveness as we should. For some reason, the word has become threadbare in our day, the coinage has become debased, and the content of forgiveness has been devalued with some fairly miserable results. Now, before we turn to this verse to try to get ourselves out of the mess that we're in, let me ask the question, why should it be that the concept of forgiveness, so great a one, has been devalued in our time? Here are three reasons, almost at random. First, because I think amongst Christian people today, forgiveness is thought of as but one of many blessings that are brought to us through Jesus Christ. The sufficient answer to that, I suppose, is the passage that we've been reading and studying on Tuesdays with the businessmen and on Sunday morning. And I'll ask you, keeping a finger in Mark 2, we shall be returning to that again and again, to turn to Luke chapter 24. I hope you have your Bible with you because this is going to be a Bible teaching session, most certainly, as of course it always ought to be. And I want you to check with me what I say. Now, at the end of this chapter, we haven't actually got there in our studies yet on Tuesday or Sunday morning, but at the end of the chapter, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ finally commissioning the disciples before he leaves them, and he's going to tell them about the power that's available for their mission. But perhaps even more important than that, he's going to tell them what their gospel or message is. And Luke has a way of bringing this down to the absolute basic necessities. There's no waffle in Luke. He likes to précis it, to give us it in a nutshell, in a sentence. And so we have what must presumably have been quite a long discourse in verse 45 in really one or two sentences. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24:45, and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What is to be preached in his name? What is to be preached to all the nations and came ultimately to our islands, and therefore we're sitting here tonight? What is the essential message that the risen Jesus Christ gave to his disciples to take in his name to the whole world? Well, it's almost a sentence only in verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached to all. What is the message? Forgiveness. Now, I think that that is quite a shock to somebody who has not thought clearly about it. You see here that forgiveness of sins is not one aspect of the Christian faith or the Christian offer. It is the truth, and it's the whole truth of what the gospel is. If you have less than forgiveness in your experience tonight, then you're not a true Christian. If you claim to give people more than forgiveness by your preaching and teaching, then you're giving them more than the Bible promises to give them. Now that may seem a very bold thing to say. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, according to the Gospel of Luke and the teaching of Jesus, is the forgiveness of sins. It's not one amongst 100 blessings. It's not one amongst 3 or 4 blessings. It is the blessing of the Gospel. So it's not easy then to devalue it if you believe that. The second reason for current confusions is that this blessing of the forgiveness of sins is confused by many people with the daily and frequent forgiveness that every Christian needs every day, every week, every hour. Now, a distinction is made in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, between the once-and-for-all forgiveness that Christ gives us when we first come to Him as sinners to be saved and forgiven, and the continuing forgiveness that we need from Him every day of our lives. In one passage in the Bible, the once-and-for-all forgiveness is likened to a bath, when the water covers the lot, and the daily forgiveness to the feet washing that was customary in those days, when you came to somebody and they offered you a wash. What they meant was that your feet needed washing, and if you didn't do that, you weren't a very pleasant guest. Now, that's a very vivid picture, isn't it? A once-and-for-all bath at the beginning of the day, and then feet washing during the day. Now, this feet washing is referred to in obvious places like the Lord's Prayer, when we're told to forgive, we ask God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those against us. That prayer is for family members only. It's for those who have been forgiven. It's for those who've been reconciled to God. It's not a prayer for justification. It's not a prayer to be saved. It's a prayer for that forgiveness that keeps the lines open between us and our Heavenly Father. The once and for all forgiveness establishes my relationship to God. The continuing forgiveness maintains my fellowship with God. We must not confuse the two. A third reason for the current confusion and devaluing of the gospel of forgiveness is that it is regarded as having to do largely with the past. Very often it's preached in this way. The preacher says that if you look into our past, you'll find many sins of thought, word, and deed. That God sent Jesus Christ into the world to cleanse us from our sins. That when we come to Him, every stain will be removed. And that is the beginning of the Christian life. Then obviously I'm going to need a great deal more. I'm going to need guidance to live the Christian life, power, fellowship, gifts, and so on. But actually, forgiveness, as the New Testament understands it, has not to do with the past only. It has to do with the past, the present, and the future. It doesn't have to do only with my sins either, as I'll explain a little later on. However, if it has to do with my sins, what a staggering thing it is, isn't it? That once and for all I am forgiven of everything in thought, word, and deed that I shall be responsible for in the whole of my earthly existence. I have here a very precious book, which I shall never, I think, get rid of. I'm having a big book sale in a Sunday or two, of books that I do want to clear off my shelves, good ones, but I just want to have room for new ones. And this one is always stay, because it's a very rare book indeed. It's a collection of the tracts of Bishop John Charles Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, in the Victorian era, and he is said to have reached more people in this country through penny tracts than anybody else in the Victorian era, which was a great time for tracts. And his are very long and very plain and were read apparently by people of education and no education all over the country. He's very bold and very plain. Here is him talking about our sins for a lifetime. You may not think that his theology is specially refined. However, it is very plain speaking. Sit down and take pen and paper. Count up the sins that you have probably sinned since you first knew good from evil. Sit down, I say, and make a sum. Grant for a moment that there have been, on an average, 15 hours in every 24 during which you have been awake. Grant for a moment that in every one of these 15 hours you have sinned only 2 sins. Surely you will not say that this is an unfair supposition. Remember, we may sin against God in thought, word, or deed. I repeat, it cannot be thought an extreme thing to suppose that in each waking hour you have in thought or word or deed sinned 2 sins. And now add up the sins of your life and see what sum they will amount. At the rate of, I won't go on with how it goes, but the paragraph finishes, in short, not to go further with the calculation, every 10 years of your life you have sinned at the lowest computation more than 100,000 sins. Now I take it that the purpose of these tracts was to make people who are utterly careless sit up. And when I read that, it certainly made me sit up. I think, actually, that Christian theology goes much deeper than that, because it doesn't talk so much about my sins, but about myself as a sinner, and says that nothing I do is without sin, because the poison of self-centeredness is at the heart of every person, so that everything they do at every hour of the day is sinful in God's sight. Well, if you add up that, not even the computer in the office would be able to do it. So that the forgiveness of sins means that I, a sinner, who cannot speak, who cannot act, who cannot think without doing something that is less than perfect, I am acceptable to God. And all that is forgiven. And God has no grudge or resentment or ill feelings against me. Now, if that is so, then forgiveness is not just washing a few minor peccadilloes from the past, when, as a teenager, you first came to Christ. It is something much more wonderful than that. Now we'll turn back, then, to Mark 2. All I wanted to say was that in recent years, forgiveness has been taken as part rather than the whole. I now want to look at this verse, because in this verse is a volume of Christian theology. You will know, if you've been a Read Mark learner, that the whole passage is about forgiveness, from verse 1 of chapter 2 to verse 17. The paralytic was a young man who thought he needed healing, but actually needed forgiveness. Levi is forgiven, and then his friends are forgiven. And at the end of it, in verse 17, Jesus says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. They are the sick, as Jesus calls them, and that's absolutely right. Forgiveness is that way by which God cures our greatest sickness. Now, I'm not saying that God is not concerned for our bodily health, but if I am cured in body, it means I will live a few more years. That's good. That's very good. But spiritually, if I'm cured, it means I will live forever. And that surely is quite another thing. I was telling a story this morning that has its amusing side of a friend of mine who's rather what I call a card, a character. You never know what he's going to say next, and he's a bit embarrassing at times. But he's recently got a golden handshake, and he was having dealings with his employer, and because he and his employer didn't agree, they had a member of ACAS to be an intermediary between them. So the man from ACAS came down from London, and they were hard at work working out what his employer owed him. And the employer said, well, of course, it depends how many years you're going to live. And my friend said, well, I'm going to live forever. The employer didn't think that was funny and drew heavily on his cigarette. But when later on in the coffee break, my friend was talking to the ACAS man said, so you're a Christian too, are you? For the ACAS man himself and his wife and family had come to Christ only a few months before. Now, that's what it means to be forgiven, isn't it? It's something that Christians know all about. At least they have that great hope that they're going to live with God forever and ever. That's what is true of Levi. He's alive with Christ today. But let's see for him what forgiveness really meant, and therefore what it means for us ourselves. Let's turn then to this verse. I'll read it again, and then I'm going to make 3 propositions tonight about forgiveness. As Jesus passed on, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. How plain it looks, doesn't it? And yet within those words are marvelous treasures. First then, forgiveness means, and always means this in the Bible, an extraordinary choice. An extraordinary choice. I am not, of course, referring to Levi's choice. Though I take it he did make a choice, it is quite subservient. This story in verse 14 is not about the choice that Levi made, but as you well know, the choice that Jesus made. A choice that must have astonished all the onlookers, amazed Levi, and shocked the other disciples, since Levi is a collaborator. I can imagine people saying of Jesus at this time, as they sometimes say today, so-and-so is a very bad judge of character. Or the disciples might have said, this can only ruin our cause. Nevertheless, God, through his Son, had made a choice. I read in the paper this weekend that you shouldn't get a mortgage for your first flat or house if you don't get a full structural survey, or you may be caught. You need to know, before you put out that precious money, all the weakness in every structure you buy. Did Jesus know the full structural survey of Levi? Answer, absolutely. Every weakness, every flaw, every bit of rot, everything that was wrong in this life, he knew, absolutely. And he chose him. Now that really is mind-blowing, isn't it? But nevertheless, although you might think it is rather a marvelous truth that Jesus Christ should choose a man like this, actually, when you start talking about it theologically, Christianly, I mean, people are still shocked by it. Still shocked when they realize that the choice concerning our salvation is not in our hands, but in God's. Turn over to Romans chapter 9, perhaps one of the most mind-blowing chapters in the Bible. Romans 9. It's a very unpopular chapter. Let me start about verse 10. It doesn't very much matter. I'm not going to explain the whole chapter to you. I just want you to listen to it, and you will be shocked by it, and you will protest probably as you read it and hear it. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, which means choice, might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? But who can resist his will? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay, and so on? Do you find that quite difficult stuff? Many people have. Shall I tell you what it's about? Well, I won't tell you what the whole chapter is about, but what that's really about is simply this. It is telling us that it is God who runs the universe. That is, that the purposes of this universe are ordained by God, and they cannot be frustrated. Now, the corollary of that, the other side of that, is that therefore man does not ordain the purposes of the universe, and man cannot frustrate them. And you get that very plainly, don't you, in verse 11 and verse 16. I can't make myself a Christian, and I can't force my way into God's family. Verse 11, There's a little phrase at the end which is very important. God's purposes of choice might continue not, look at that verse beginning with not phrase, not because of works. I can't work my way into God's favor. I can't work my way into God's family. I can't work myself to salvation. Verse 16, look at the other knots. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. I cannot will my salvation, and I cannot exert myself to be saved. Now that must be so, mustn't it? It must be so if at the heart of the universe there is a God who is active and who is making his purposes those that are fulfilled. Of course, that does not mean, according to the teaching of the Bible, and again, this is quite mind-blowing, this does not mean that we have no responsibility at all. Turn over to chapter 10, where he says very sadly about his fellow Jews that they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. They sought to establish their own, and notice, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So man does have a responsibility to submit. Look at verse 10. For man believes with his heart and says justified, and he confesses with his lips and says saved. So he does have a responsibility to believe and to confess with his lips. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you do have a responsibility to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient people. So you do have a responsibility to be obedient. Nonetheless, forgiveness is God's choice. You cannot earn it. You cannot exert yourself to get it. If you are a forgiven person sitting here in church tonight, then God in his eternal purposes chose that you should know his Son and laid his hand upon you. Now this is very elementary Bible teaching, but we need one more verse to ram it home from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15. And I suppose this must be the favorite verse, or one of the favorite verses of many people. Verse 16. Let's start at verse 15. It's all so good. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me. But we thought we did. Why, back in Galilee, we thought we chose to be your disciples. No, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, if you are a Christian, a regenerate Christian, a person in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, though you may be puzzled by that, though it may make your mind go round and round in circles, you will submit to it, and you will rejoice in it. Because you will realize that in this lies our only hope for the salvation of all our friends. How could I preach the gospel if I thought it believed, if it depended upon the choice of all the people that I preached to? I know perfectly well that most of them are going to say no. The vast majority of the people in the city will say no. Possibly, by nature, every one. Therefore, unless I knew that God would lay his hand on some and choose some to be his servants, what would be the point of preaching the gospel? But I'm in a very privileged position once I know this truth, because I know that nobody is too far off, nobody is too wicked, and no one is too stubborn. If Levi could be saved, anyone could be saved. Forgiveness is not simply the washing of debts clean in the past. It is the choosing of a man totally unlikely, totally incapable of being a Christian. It is the laying of the divine hands on a man or woman like that. That's what forgiveness means. Now, as you get older as a Christian, you begin to appreciate this more and more, and it begins to make more and more sense. For you look back and you say, well, why was it that I turned to Christ and my friends didn't? Answer, divine choice. You say to yourself, how is it that God goes on having patience with me when I've failed him times without number? The answer, divine choice. When you say, why doesn't God choose more impressive people to further his cause on earth? Because we're a very weak bunch. The answer, as in the lesson we had tonight, divine choice. God chooses as his servants exactly whom he wants. You'd expect him to choose people of immense intellectual ability, immense power. After all, he can choose anybody he wants. But if you go to the local live church near you at home, you will find that those whom he has chosen are extremely ordinary people. And aren't you ordinary too? Very, very odd. Don't ask me to solve it. I don't know why God chose you, and I don't know why he chose me. But I know that forgiveness is that, and I know that I wouldn't be here tonight if he had not done so, and I know that that choice is the way in which his purposes for the world are continued, and I'm so thankful I'm not running the world. Forgiveness, then, first, is an extraordinary choice. Turn back, then, to Mark 2:14. Now, second, then, this is even more important, if it could be. Forgiveness is an extraordinary power. Now look at our story in Mark 2:14. What happened to Levi is that a power came upon him and lifted him off his seat at the seat of custom and turned him away from it and delivered him from that way of life. And, of course, there was no going back. Forgiveness, in other words, means deliverance. This is so important that I'm going to turn you to the verse that taught me this in the first place. I never really understood this until I was writing a commentary on Colossians, believe it or not, and I learnt it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, and you'll find it on page 188, and I hope you'll keep on rustling the leaves because it encourages me mightily. Now, it would be a great joy to me if you learnt this for the first time tonight, as I learnt it from the first time from Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Verse 13, he has delivered us, that's the Christians, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's taken us from the dominion that is ruled by Satan, and he has put us in the kingdom that is ruled by Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, that means deliverance, comma, the forgiveness of sins, which means that the forgiveness of sins and redemption, verse 14, are the same, and that the forgiveness of sins and redemption are the same thing as the verb in verse 13, he has delivered, deliverance. Deliverance, redemption, forgiveness, are the same thing. This, then, is the liberation theology of the Bible. No doubt when I am liberated from Satan's dominion, he will come back and attack me, but he can no longer dominate me. When people tell me, therefore, that they find demons in people who belong to Jesus Christ and have been forgiven, I don't believe them. You cannot be inhabited by a lot of demons if you belong to Jesus Christ. There seem to be a large number of idiots going around today offering to deliver people from demons when those people are already forgiven sinners. If you are a forgiven sinner, then you have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. Nothing could be plainer. If we are delivered then from Satan's dominion, we're also delivered from sin's dominion. Now that must be so. If Jesus Christ came to save me from hell in the future after death, he must save me from sin now. Do you see the logic? I can't be like the average careless Britisher who thinks he'll be saved from hell but not saved from sin. If God saved me from hell but didn't save me from sin now, it'd be totally immoral, wouldn't it? God can't leave me sinning and then say, come to heaven. Salvation is all of a piece. Salvation has to do with this life and the life of the world to come. If God is going to deliver me from the result of sin, he's got to deliver me from the root of sin. And when I say that God delivers us from sin, I don't mean that sin doesn't knock on the door and we don't give way many, many times. What I mean is that we've been delivered from those chains, that bondage, that means that I don't fight it. The mark of the forgiven sinner is that when he sins, he weeps. When he sins, he gets up and fights again. When he sins, he knows that that is against the will of his Savior. And he minds about it. Forgiveness, then, is deliverance. The Christian is a liberated man. He's a free man. That's why totalitarian governments find the Christians such a difficult problem, because they won't fit in. That's why the present government whips are finding the 50 Christian MPs or whoever they are such a problem, because they won't fit in about Sunday trading. You see, if you're a free man, you will do what you know to be right. That's why a conformist society, and ours is a conformist society, is uneasy with the Christians, the living Christians, I mean, not just the conventional Christians. That's why the local trade union boss is uneasy with the living Christians, because they won't fit in. That's why rigid denominationalism is uneasy with the living Christians. Funnily enough, a denominationalist sectarian spirit is often to be seen in some house churches. You see, they want to get everybody to do and say the same. But a Christian is a free man. Free to follow Christ. Free to be himself as God intended. Free to obey the word of God and not to obey some local dictator. Someone who knows the city very well said to me only today that there are some people in the city in danger of selling their souls for money. So was Levi. That's what Christ set him free from. If you've been forgiven, you won't sell your soul for money. That's all you need, is to be really forgiven, and that will set you free. Now, we know that thousands and millions of people are not free, and especially is this true and most painfully true. Well, it is always true, but it is more pathetically true amongst young people. I expect you read Dr. Dobson's books. I was reading one of his books recently. He has a correspondence, he says, of thousands of letters a day, so I don't know how he answers them all. Dear Dr. Dobson, hi, I'm 11 years old. I'm in sixth grade. I've just done reading your book, Preparing for Adolescence. I want you to know it helped me. When I was in fifth grade, I was going with this girl. My, they really start early, don't they, in America? She broke up with me. I had family problems, so I tried to hang myself. Well, I got a really bad pain in my neck. Then I got to where I couldn't breathe. I realized I wanted to live, so I yanked the noose off, and now God and I are struggling together. Love, Roger. P.S. I didn't go into drugs, and I never will. I've been asked, but I say no. Some people respect me. Others think I'm chicken. I don't care. That's great, isn't it? I don't care. God and I are struggling together, if that's right, isn't it? That means that God has set him free. Because if we have not been set free, we care very much when somebody calls us chicken at school, don't we? That's how drugs start all the time. That's how they start in Bethnal Green. Another way of understanding this is to realize that God never, never, never grants forgiveness without the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is the baptism with the Spirit. To make a division between these two things is simply to announce that you don't know your Bible. God cannot possibly take my life and forgive me the past and give me nothing to deal with the future. That would be a mockery. God can't forgive me the past and then say, well, have another shot at it, old boy. With the Holy Spirit, he gives forgiveness. He gives deliverance. So you see, I mustn't go up to him and say, Lord, until you deliver me, I'm afraid I can't stop this particular sin. The New Testament keeps on saying, stop it. Stop lying. Stop stealing. You've been forgiven. You've been delivered. Stop fornication. Stop malicious slander. You've been forgiven. You know, and I always want to say, well, Lord, until you give me a bit more power, I can't stop. That's because I've forgotten what forgiveness means. When Levi was forgiven, he was delivered from the old way of life, and there was no need to go back to it. To do anything less for him would, as I say, be a mockery. First, then, forgiveness is an extraordinary choice. It is an expression of the divine purposes for the world. When God forgives a sinner, he is expressing his desire to continue his purposes. Secondly, forgiveness is an extraordinary deliverance. God delivers me from the mindset, the culture set, the sin set, or whatever you like to call it, in which I am born and live. Now, thirdly and lastly, forgiveness is an extraordinary friendship and companionship. Let's turn back to Mark 2. Now, if your mind has wandered, please will you bring it back? Just a moment for you to go and find it and bring it back. Good? Got it? Mark 2:14. As he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, forgiveness always leads to this. It always leads to following Jesus. Forgiveness does not stand isolated. Forgiveness means reconciliation with God, a personal God. It establishes a relationship. Now, if that is so, I want you to follow this very carefully. The sign of being forgiven is, fundamentally, that I'm maintaining that relationship with Jesus Christ. The sign of being forgiven is not tongues. Tongues was a sign in Acts 2 that the gospel was to be preached to the whole world. The sign of being forgiven is not baptism by immersion, though that may be a necessary thing for many people. The sign of being forgiven is not membership of a particular church or sect or denomination, though of course we shall all belong to a particular church. The sign of being really forgiven is not this, that, or the other. It is, quite simply, following Jesus Christ. If you are not following Jesus Christ today, then if you're not following Jesus Christ in your life, then you've not been forgiven. If you were forgiven by the mercy of God, then you will be following Jesus Christ today. That means, obviously, that the children in the East End who follow Islam are not following Jesus Christ. Therefore, they've not been forgiven. One of my uncles used to say that he'd been forced to go to church 3 times a Sunday when he was young, and he was never going again. What that meant was that he'd had an experience of church, but not forgiveness. Because if you've been forgiveness, you will go again because you want to follow Jesus, and that's where those who follow him meet together to worship him. Following Jesus is the only sure proof that I have been forgiven. Not baptism, not confirmation, not anything else. Now, if that's so, is it not true that there are not so many people who have been forgiven as may think they've been forgiven? My last cross-reference, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Page 181. Now, what do we follow by nature? I'll tell you what we follow by nature. These are irresistible powers, irresistible attractions. We can't get away from them. We're pulled by the nose. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, going with the crowd. Following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Frightening, isn't it, that sentence? The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's all that Satan wants to do, to make you disobedient to God. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of mind and body. And body and mind have great desires, and they pull us by the nose. Now you look at those three things, they really are a massive trinity, aren't they? The world, the devil, the body and mind. How am I going to be delivered from following along that three-lane highway? Only if I follow Jesus. And only his deliverance can make that possible. To follow Jesus means that I've been delivered from following those other ways, and that must be the mightiest thing that could possibly happen to me. What is it then to be forgiven? It is not to follow a course of truth, though we do have things like read, mark, learn, and confirmation classes and so on. It's not simply a matter of going to church, obviously, though that will be included. It is coming to know a person, and daily and weekly learning to follow him and to take his yoke upon us. Now, if those three very simple things that I've said tonight are true, I think you'll agree with me that we can't possibly devalue the concept of forgiveness. Just look at it again. Just try to clear your mind. What did it mean to be forgiven? It meant that God, on whom God's choices are the thing which govern the universe. It meant that I have been linked to the divine choices. God has set his choice upon me. Therefore, at last, my life has some meaning. It's caught up into God's purposes for his universe. It means, secondly, that God has, in his mercy, delivered me from all these powers of sin and death and hell and Satan, so that I may be free. Thirdly, it means that forgiveness has introduced me to God and into a relationship with him, which is the very meaning of existence now and forever. How can we say, therefore, that forgiveness is just one of many blessings? It is the gospel. If you are forgiven, those things are yours. If those things are yours, you've been forgiven. We need forgiveness, therefore, more than anything else in the world. For it is God's greatest gift at the expense of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I don't have to fathom all that. I can't fathom all that, but I do have to know that it's true. Let me ask you then, are you forgiven by God's mercy? Let's not worry any more about the mysterious choices of God. But remember that whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. If you call upon him for the first time tonight, you will be forgiven in the name of Jesus. And if that is a privilege you've known now for many months or even years, then from the bottom of your heart give thanks to God. And passing along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. We thank you for that short account of so marvelous a redemption. Merciful God, have mercy upon us and those we know. Grant that deliverance to many in this coming term. Grant that deliverance to many in the city in these days of crisis. All these things we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.